Where, if you're not already there, you can, if you would, turn to the book of Romans and to the chapter that we're working on in chapter 9. And I believe that Cliff has intimated the difficulty of the text. And I was reading a particular brother that who's a contemporary of us, you know, not someone in the past, but he was talking about that there was a man that had a great deal of influence upon his life in his ministry of the word. He had a lot of respect for him. And they were in a conversation in the past, and they said that even though he's taught through the scripture, this is the one chapter he would never want to teach on. And Romans 9 here. And I believe that in our study of it, we can see the great difficulties and yet the great majesty of God being displayed in how he works and controls and directs the lives not only of his own people, but the lives of others in that. And so in our study here, what we want to look at, our section we'll be covering in verses 24 through 29. But I'd like to read, for us to read in this extended section here from verse 6 up to that verse. Well, we'll finish the chapter on that. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. As we begin in our study here, and we're going to pick up with verse 24, Brother Cliff, when he last taught on this several weeks ago, he finished up with verse 24. But we needed for the, in fact, it depends on some translations, break it at verse 23 and then do this next paragraph. Some of them include in the preceding section up to verse 24 and start at verse 25. And I think it's fitting for us just to see for the context where Paul is headed that. Paul has been demonstrating the scripture by the scriptures that God's sovereign, gracious choice of people were not limited to Jews only, but to the Gentiles as well. Paul introduces that. He refutes the Jewish exclusivism and defends the universality of grace. That should speak volumes to us sitting here today. The universality of grace. It was no longer understood at the time of Paul. He was refuting the whole idea of a limited grace, a grace that would extend only to a certain nation, only to a certain group of people. The believing Jew is called not because he is a Jew, but he is called from among the Jews. It was unbelievably difficult for the Jew to think that a Jew, being a Jew, did not guarantee salvation. It was unbelievable for them to even consider that. However, the quantum leap, the thing that put them over the edge, was that Gentiles could be saved apart from proselytizing to Judaism. So again, to reiterate, it was unbelievable to the Jew in their mindset that God would save them apart from being a Jew, that someone that being a Jew seemed to be the guarantee, having the right ticket, meeting all the conditions that God would require, and because they are Jewish, they would be saved. But then to hear that God's universal grace extended to the Gentiles themselves, everyone else, it was the quantum leap for them. It was that which they couldn't understand. It's Hosea and Isaiah in verses 25 through 33. Now, being a vessel of mercy is not based upon race. Cliff was covering that about vessels of mercy and then vessels of wrath. And being a vessel of mercy is not based upon race. The name of the Jew, or I'm sorry, none of the Jews or the Gentiles were vessels of mercy, except those only in this whom he had effectually called to himself. Those were the only, and this is Paul's point, those were the only ones who are vessels of mercy, those whom he had effectually called to himself. The promise of salvation then was not conditioned upon nationality, but, as Paul says in verse 11, because of him who calls. Notice there again, just at the end, where he says here that in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is God's call, and it is only his call. Many have heard the call of God. They've heard the gospel. And we, and students of scripture and theologians make a distinction and say that is what is known as a general call. And I believe Cliff brought out that the point that really the call of the gospel comes as a command. It is to repent and turn unto God. But a general call is not sufficient for salvation. They were not called by God in the sense, in a special way, an effectual call. That effectual call makes the distinction between those that belong to God and everyone else. It is no longer, never was a point of nationality. A nationality, being Jewish, had many benefits. We saw that in the beginning of the chapter, this chapter here. We see, you can read the same benefits again in chapter 3, in its beginning as well, when Paul is talking about that. But it is the call. If you turn back to chapter 1 in Romans 6, notice what Paul says here. And speaking to the Romans there, as he's sending this letter, and we read from verse 5 here, it says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Notice what he says in verse 6. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. The importance of the call. Then turn ahead to chapter 8. Notice again Paul bringing reference to this special call, this effectual call. And here in verse 28, and a verse that many people, not only know, but sometimes even remind themselves, even if they are not truly believers. But notice in verse 28, Paul says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And then notice here, to those who are called according to his purpose. Notice also a couple verses down, verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. The call is all important. It is that call. The call that Abraham received. And all those following that. Look, if you will, just a couple more verses here. Look over in the next book in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we covered this about a month or so ago, but and if it doesn't come to mind, this will be a good reminder here. But I want you to notice Paul in his letter to that metropolis in Corinth, of the young believers there. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. And notice, we'll read verse 8 as well as 9. who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in the same chapter, look at verses 23 through 26. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, look at the qualification, to those who are the called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, and so forth. Again, it's the call. The call is the thing in which all of God's works from eternity begin unfolding and working together, accomplishing his purpose, redeeming his people, delivering them from their sin and the awful wrath that awaits the rest of mankind on that. So again, this call here, it is an effectual, special call. And if that is not the meaning of this word call, then there is no meaning at all to the word call. He's not talking about a call as in given a name, or a call as though somebody's trying to beckon you, but it's actually an effectual spiritual call. Now, some of you may be thinking, and we won't look at the verse, you can go back on your own, in Matthew 22:14, where our Lord speaks about, and he says that many are called, but few are chosen. And there in the context, it was of a parable, but that calling there again was a general call. It was not the special call, but rather it was the call to turn and come to God. But not that call in which God works in the believer's heart, in their lives, and changes them. Or as Cliff, I remember, I went back over his message, and I remember hearing it once from Barnhouse, is that God changes our willer. He lays hold of our will, and he changes it on that. Now, when we think about this special call, if you think back in Acts 2 and then following, Luke starts giving a chronological record of what has taken place from the day of Pentecost and how God starts saving people. Our Lord, during his ministry in the Gospels, he spoke in his earthly ministry. He spoke to thousands of people during his earthly ministry. But from what we can tell, relatively few were being converted. That should tell us a little bit about something we sometimes hear, that if only there is a clear presentation of the gospel, only if it's really explained its full orb, that people will come. How can you get any better than what our Lord did? Did he not speak a perfect message? And yet, not that many really turned to him. But going back in what Luke and his record and the people, the thousands of people that are saved, that by the time you get around to about chapter 8, when it was going to Samaria, there was approximately 10,000 Jews that had converted to Christianity. Now, 10,000 Jews were added to the church in the days that followed Pentecost. But really, what is 10,000 compared to approximately 3 million people that would show up during the Passover? Approximately 3 million. I remember hearing Alan talking about that sometime in the past. Others, you know, that during that important time for Israel, the Passover, 3 million people. What is 10,000 people? You're talking about less than 1%, far less than 1%. So 10,000 is a lot, but not very much compared to the other. So the Jews would come to Passover in Jerusalem, and yet the 10,000, again, was less than, far less than 1%. So Israel's unbelief should be viewed in the light of divine election, a principle which governs God's relationship to his people Israel, and which continues to govern his relationship to all those on whom he bestows divine grace. God never promised to bless all of the seed of Abraham. Let me repeat that. God never promised to bless all of the seed of Abraham. He selectively blessed Abraham's seed. Thus God chose Isaac, and he rejected Esau. Remember back in verses, in same chapter here, in verses 7 through 9. Ishmael came first, and yet he was rejected by God. He said, it is not through him shall the blessing come, but it came through Isaac. God chose Jacob, and he rejected Esau. And when you use, maybe that word sounds a little harsh when you say God rejecting someone. But look at the words of what Paul says here when he quotes, out of Malachi in verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And we discussed that a little bit to the extent of how many understand it, whether it's just a matter of preference or degrees of love. And really, it goes further than that. It's not, maybe not in the sense that we think about hatred as though you're enemies for life, mortal enemies, but it's not much farther down from that. So God chose Jacob. He rejected Esau, and he did so before, the text there says, before they were born. Now, there are those who say, well, God saw how Jacob would turn out, and he saw that how Esau would, take lightly his birthright, that he'd be, just from hunger pains, he was willing to give away, to sell his birthright to his brother because he was hungry, and that stew smelled so wonderful that Jacob was cooking. If that was the case, if really that God's, to put it in the language of those, foresaw that, what would be Paul's point of saying that this was done before they were born? Would say, that's no big subject of discussion or really a debate. That wouldn't be any problem at all. Oh, we understand that. You knew that what Esau would do. That's not Paul's point. He says before they ever lived, before they ever did anything, God made a selection of Jacob. God chose also to use Moses and Pharaoh to proclaim his name and demonstrate his power. He chose Moses as a vessel of mercy and Pharaoh as a vessel of wrath. Those are found in verses 15 through 18, where he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. He's going back to Exodus 33, and he says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What do you want to say? You want to say, well, God, that's not fair. I know people that are really a lot worse than I am, and you're going to show compassion to them? Look how wicked they were. Look at Paul. He was a murderer. He participated in Stephen's death. He persecuted the people of God, went after them, threw them in the prison, locked them in chains, did whatever he could to them to utterly wipe them out and destroy them. Yet God had mercy on him and overcame him, didn't he? With a blinding light, and he showed him himself. And Paul uttered those words that are sometimes you read it, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, it's almost startling. When Paul was knocked to the ground, and he says, "Who are you, Lord? Didn't you just say who I am?" You know. But he was knocked down, and he was brought, as it were, to his senses in several days. Well, it raises the question, how can it be that God has made so many promises to the nation of Israel which have not been fulfilled and which appear at the moment to have little hope of fulfillment? Does Israel's failure to trust in Jesus, the Christ or Messiah, not only mean that the Israelites have failed, but that God's promises have failed as well? What about these promises that haven't been fulfilled yet? Is Israel's failure also a failure of the Word of God? Is God's Word reliable? Can we count on Him? Can we count on it? Can we stake our very eternal future on the promises of God and His Word? Paul would give an emphatic yes, absolutely. Now, to prove the faithfulness of God's word, Paul turns to the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, showing that Hosea had prophesied the salvation of the Gentiles. And Paul cites from Hosea 2:23. And if you're turning there and you're looking there, you'll notice that the words are not the same as you find here in the Romans. In fact, in this verse, verse 25 and verse 26, that we'll read here in just a moment, they are actually taken from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And even in that, in the first verse here that he cites in verse 25, things have been inverted. He switches it around. So it's not a direct quote, but it is a reference to that. And then also in verse 26 is with the exception of one word, is verbatim out of the very fact that, I should say, it's a verbatim out of the Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, this should not really concern us that much, that there's differences and variances when we see that the apostles are citing the Old Testament and they're not exact, perfect, or they're only portions here and there. Remember the catena that Paul put together in chapter 3, talking about the very wickedness of man. That his mouth is like an open grave, his tongue is wicked, that there is no fear of God before their eyes, that all have gone astray. There is none good. And those were taken from just different little portions out of the scripture all over. But he had the authority given to him by God to use those other verses. So when we look at these, I'm glad some of you look back at that in the Old Testament, you'll see differences. But we shouldn't be alarmed by that. Again, there's two sources. There's the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, and that's what our Bibles in the Old Testament have, the Masoretic text. But the Septuagint is the one that is often, there is at least 75 quotations out of the Old Testament that come from the Septuagint in the New Testament. So it was very much used at that time, in that period in their lives. So to prove the faithfulness of God, Paul is going back now to Hosea 2:23, and let's look at this first verse in verse 25 in chapter 9. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not my beloved, beloved. And then also in verse, I'll read the next verse, because there it's in chapter 1, verse 10. In fact, you may have marginal notes for that, some of you. Anyway, in verse 26, and it shall be said, it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And that is taken from chapter 1, verse 10 in Hosea. And again, in the context, it was to show that God long before had promised to make those who were not God's people, God's people. Now, Paul, interestingly, uses this text in his argument to show that God promised in the Old Testament to save some of the Gentiles and not just the Jews. Now, Paul means much more than this when he cites from Hosea's prophecy. In the original setting, Hosea's words were not spoken to Gentiles. All you have to do is you go back and read that book of Hosea. It was not spoken to Gentiles. It was spoken rather to the Jews, to the chosen people of God. Neither were they intended to inform the Jews, these words of Hosea, that God was soon going to save many from among the Gentiles. This is clearly taught elsewhere in the Old Testament. But Hosea's prophecy was written to Israel. The nation of Israel was divided at that time, was divided in the two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this took place, obviously, after the reign of Solomon and during the reign of his son Rehoboam. Remember, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, Solomon's son Rehoboam took over, and 10 tribes under the leadership of Jeroboam left the kingdom and separated themselves. And they became known as the Northern Kingdom. The other tribes followed Rehoboam as their king and became known as the Southern Kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem as its capital. The Northern Kingdom of Israel was disobedient to God, and her judgment was to be carried away out of their country by the Assyrians. The Israelites were carried off and dispersed among the nations, not returning to the land of Israel. The Jews of Judah, the southern kingdom, were later to be taken captive by Babylon. The Babylonians had come, and a remnant of them returned to their land to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The 10 tribes of Israel were dispersed, virtually lost or assimilated into the heathen nations where they were taken captive. So Hosea's task was to express Israel's sin and to warn the northern kingdom of the coming judgment of God. In other words, he was trying to tell them to avert God's judgment by getting them to repent. He was to inform Israel that because of her sin, God was going to disown her for a time and deal with her as though she were not his people. God dramatically illustrated this through the prophet Hosea. And when I say dramatically illustrated, when you know the history of Hosea, Hosea was instructed to go out and get married, and he was to marry not just any woman, he was to marry a harlot, a whore. Her name was Gomer. Now, although Gomer married Hosea, she continued to live as a harlot and bore children. In fact, the text says bore children of harlotry. If you go back in chapter 1, verse 2 in Hosea. And because of her harlotry, no one could really know who the father of her children was. The first one was Jezreel, the name given to the firstborn son. His name is interesting. It means God will scatter. This child was a warning of the impending captivity of Israel. The second child, a daughter, was named Lo-Ruhamah, meaning no compassion or no pity. God was not going to have compassion or pity on Israel when he sent the Assyrians as his chastening rod to devour Israel. The third child was a son named Lo-Ami, meaning not my people. It was as though Hosea was saying, this son is no child of mine. So too, Israel was no longer God's son. Her sonship was taken away. Israel would be dealt with as though she were no longer God's chosen. Now, if chapter 1 in Hosea, that's what basically is all found in chapter 1, has a message of doom, chapter 2 follows with a word of hope. After a time of chastening, God promised to restore Israel to a place of blessing. Those who were shown no compassion, no pity, would later receive compassion and pity. And those who were declared not my people would be called my people. And that's found in chapter 2, verse 1. The Jews had to realize that he must be saved in virtually the same way as the Gentile. Think about that. He had to be saved in the same way as the Gentile. Turn back, and I don't have this listed in here. I just want to give you an illustration. Acts 15, on the first Jerusalem Council, when they were discussing Gentile conversion and so forth, and Peter stood up. And I want you to notice something here. I'll look for it here. And they were discussing, really, is it possible for the Gentiles to receive full blessing and benefits from God? That was the issue they were discussing back then. And I'm going to read from verse 7 and following, and just read quickly here. I want you to notice here, he says, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's making reference back to, remember when he visited Cornelius and there. And so, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, why are you trying to place on them the very thing that was a burden to us? But then notice here what he says in verse 11. But we believe, we Jews, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Notice the precedent there. Just like we are going to be saved, just like the Gentiles. It's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can turn back to Romans there. So that was the difficulty. The Jew had to realize that he must be saved in virtually the same way as the Gentile. How humbling was that The Jews and Gentiles must enter into God's blessing by one door. And that door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that door cannot be entered into by works or by clinging to one's own physical line of descent. It can only be entered into by faith. The door is the great equalizer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female are on the same level as far as obtaining righteousness by God, by the means that God has set forth. It's through Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul labors that point in some length in the book of Galatians. Now, in verse 6, going back to this in chapter 9, Paul teaches that only some Israelites are true Israelites. Where he says there, remember, says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He goes further and now jumping back down to our passage in verses 25 and 26, showing that from the Old Testament prophecy of Hosea, that those whom God will bless come from among the Gentiles as well. That God's blessing is not just simply upon the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Not my people is extended by Paul to mean not only the Israelites, whom God rejected for a while, for a time, but the Gentiles. I believe that Paul uses Hosea to demonstrate that the unbelieving Jews are no better than the unbelieving, disobedient Gentiles. In other words, Paul is intentionally showing that the Jews back at that time were no better than the Gentile nations around them. And all we need to do is just read some of the history and we would be compelled to agree with that. The Gentiles, and if you would turn to Ephesians 4, the Gentiles formerly worshipped the dead idols and God of their own imagination. And I want us to look at two places, Ephesians 4, and look at verses 17 and 18, where Paul says this to the Ephesians. And he says, this I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you no longer that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And then go back a few pages to chapter 2 and read again. And we'll read verse 11 as well. Paul writes here again to the Ephesians, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That they had no hope, the Gentiles. But the scriptures hold out, and still with the Gentiles, that there is still no hope for the Gentiles who are unmoved by the gospel. Because things have gone south with God's relationship with the Jews does not mean that everything is hunky-dory and it's going to be wonderful with the Gentiles. Far from that. There is no hope for those Gentiles who are unmoved by the gospel, nor the fact that God has revealed himself to all people that holds them accountable. Remember what Paul said in the beginning of Romans here, if we look real quick, chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And here, just keep in mind what we've covered, probably last year, when we were in chapter 1. The first three chapters, Paul is laying out the universal guilt of man. And he starts out by the most, the worst case scenario, and that is to the Gentiles in general. And then he goes into chapter 2 and he talks about the moralist, those who are conscientious and wanting to live an upright life. And then you have the Jews. But in all three of those cases, he proves that there is universal guilt, that all three of them, as they stand, will be condemned eternally under the righteous wrath of God. But notice in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Notice that. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. We can conclude from this that there is really no such thing as a true atheist. If there is, there's very, very, very few true atheists. But it is known there. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Notice that, through creation, his attributes, the things that are about God, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no excuse for anyone in this world. When you hear the argument that is made and said that, what about the people that live over in Southeast Asia? What about the people that live in the remotest tribes in Africa that never heard of Jesus Christ? How can God punish them? How can God send them to hell? Paul says it right there. He says they knew God and they rejected God. They are accountable. For that alone, they can be condemned to eternal and will be condemned to eternal wrath if they reject God. Hearing the good news is only good to those that believe it. So to say that there are those that have lived and died in this world never hearing of Christ and God's answer doesn't let, as it were, in their minds, they think it lets them off the hook because God wasn't fair to them. No, God revealed himself, and it's something that we need to remember. He revealed himself in nature. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. They are without excuse. It makes no difference. We as Christians, we should be in the business of sending out the good news. But again, the good news, if it's rejected, is just a further guilt. Anyway, going on from there, both these groups, Paul's point, both of these groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, fell under the category of not my people. That was his point in citing Hosea. By the way, it is worth noting, if you want to look over there real quick, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, and we'll get moving along here. In 1 Peter 2:10, you'll notice that Peter cites the same part, or one part of Hosea himself. 1 Peter 2:10, and we'll read verse 9 as well. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." These were taken as promises given through Moses to the people of God, but now applying them to believers. "A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And now look at verse 10. "For you once were not a people, But now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And if you have a marginal note, and it says there, Hosea 1:10. So that reference there again. So God directs his writers at different times using the Old Testament scripture, and in ways that we wouldn't necessarily, just reading the Old Testament ourselves, come to that conclusion, but they were inspired. So Peter uses these same verses in Hosea that Paul does, but here he uses these verses to comfort and encourage the believers. Now going back to Romans 9, let's look at verses 27 and 28. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now I want you to notice here the two words cries out in mine, or if might in your translation might just simply be crying in verse 27. This crying or crying out is in earnestness, as with a scream of anguish that Isaiah is crying out over Israel. And why? Because of the however numerous the children of Israel might be, only a small portion of them will escape the judgments of God. That's the point here. Read the verse. It is only a small remnant. Matthew Henry says this. He said, it is so far from being an impeachment of the justice and righteousness of God that so many perish and are destroyed. In other words, you think about it, what it appears to be is that the majority of mankind ultimately perishes and is destroyed. But he goes on, he says, that it is a wonder of divine power and mercy that all are not destroyed, that there are any saved, for even those that are left to be a seed, if God had dealt with them according to their sins, they would have perished with the rest. This is the great truth which this scripture teaches us. In other words, as you're looking here, Paul is, and I haven't made that much mention to it, I've implied it, is the great doctrine of God's unconditional election. God chooses whom he wishes and desires to save out of this mass of sin. And that's the way we have to look at it. When people say, that's not fair of God to do that, do they really want justice? Because that's what the wicked get, is justice. Do you want justice? Do I want justice from God to deal with my sin? No. I want Jesus Christ to be my day's man, to bridge the gap between God and man and save me by his righteousness. That is the emphasis that Paul is bringing out here, is that God is saving a people for himself. And the rest of mankind, he's leaving them on to their selves. They are vessels of wrath. It's a hard thing. I understand that. That's why so many would rather not speak and teach through this, because it's a difficult doctrine for us to realize, because we have this innate, and I'm not saying it's correct, but we have this innate feeling of justice and fairness. And we think, as I gave an illustration recently in the past, I said, if I go down or Alan goes downtown, and he sees, desperate mother, maybe with a child or two there and has nothing, and Alan, gives them a monetary gift, a few $1,000s. Well, somebody can go along, Alan, why didn't you take care of all these other people on the street too? That's not fair. Wait a minute. He was never obliged to do any of that. He did that, just out of compassion, and the Lord prompted him. or if I was the same thing. It's the same thing with God. God is not obliged to save any of us. When we do that, we make God no longer God. He's no longer independent of us, but rather he's dependent upon us. Robert Haldane says this quote, this is a little bit longer here, he says, but he says this, he says, by this quotation from Isaiah, the apostle proves that the doctrine of unconditional election of individuals to eternal life, the doctrine against which such objections are raised by many, far from being contrary to the ideas we ought to entertain of the goodness of God, is so entirely consistent with it that, except for this election, not one of the nation of Israel would have been saved. Remember, think of the words in verse 27 where he said that he cries out, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, a small amount. Thus, going on here with Haldane, he says, thus the doctrine of election, very far from being in any degree harsh or cruel, as many who misunderstand it affirm, is, we see here, is a glorious demonstration of God's goodness and love. That's, if we're looking at election correctly, it's a glorious demonstration of his goodness and love. And he goes on, he says, had it not been for this election, through which God had before prepared vessels of mercy and unto glory, neither Jew nor Gentile would have escaped, but all would have remained vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And then he finishes with this. In the case of the angels who sinned, there was no election. And the whole were cast down to hell, the wicked angels. There's no salvation provided for them. There was no Christ to come in and pay for their sins. Had there been no election among men, the whole must then, in like manner, he finishes it up here, in like manner must have perished. Without election, without that calling, you know, we had no hope. But it was because of what Christ did, and God called us and saved us. Finally, let us recognize that we are part of God's righteous remnant and only a remnant. A few decades ago, there was an organization that known as the Moral Majority that was founded. Most of you probably remember that, hearing that, the Moral Majority with Jerry Falwell and others. The assumption was that the values of the Christians were held by a majority of Americans. All that was needed was for this silent majority to speak up. Now, this is neither true to life, nor really even is it true to scriptures. There has never been a moral majority in that. Christ said, he said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Notice that. The gate is wide that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, the narrow gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few there are that find it. By the way, I didn't put that down. I missed three verses here. I didn't look at my last page here. And that was Matthew 7, 13 and 14, if you want to know what that references. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The point is this, is we deceive ourselves if we suppose that the vessels of mercy will be in the majority. Christians will be, have been, always will be, often a minority and not looked upon at times with any favor at all, but rather despising and hatred. Why do we seek, then, if that's the case, why do we seek to find comfort and assurance in numbers? Why do we wish to be a part of a large, growing group? Why do we gauge the success of a church or a group by its members? Why do we do that? Why do we suppose that being among many others gives us assurance? It is God we must trust. God works through the remnant, through a remnant. Let's not seek to find, let us not try and set these points aside and find safety and security and significance in large numbers. It's his flock is few. That is what Israel and Judah sought to do in their unbelief. Let us not do likewise. The righteous are a remnant. And he finishes in verse 29, and he says, "And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts," really the Lord of the armies of all creation, "had left to us a posterity," or some translations has seed. In other words, it's the idea, you know, just like saving a few seeds off of your crop of corn, just a few, in which you can develop something from that. "We would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." And Paul cites that. He says, if it had not been for God's grace in redeeming, even though Israel was as the sands of the seashore, only a remnant would be saved. And that's what we find even today when we look around us, that there's very few Jews that are interested when you begin talking about Jesus Christ. Or if they have, it's only a cursory interest. They want to know a few little details. God has not opened their heart to receive that, just like the Gentiles. Their heart has to be opened, just like us Gentiles. Our heart had to be laid bare before God and shown our wickedness and our wretchedness, our weakness that encompassed us, and we thought that we were powerful and willing and able to do anything we wanted, not realizing that the wrath of God abided on us until we turned to Christ. Well, let's close. Our Heavenly Father, we do humbly stand before you, Lord. There is no, in our heart of hearts, we know, Lord, there is no purpose or reason or place for us to boast of anything, but that if we boast in anything, just as the apostle said, "I will boast in Jesus Christ." And Lord, we declare that we sit here and stand here this day by your grace and your grace alone. It is by what you have done in us and not what we have done for you, Lord. We thank you for caring for us and loving us so greatly. Lord, the very thought that you knew our wickedness before the world even began, and yet you chose to pick us out and choose and deliver us from our sins. We are amazed at that, Lord. May we grow in that apprehension of that great love you have for us, and that our love would, to the ability that you give us, Lord, that we would reciprocate in that. And we will give you praise and thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.